And our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll be reading two verses, verses 4 and 5. Hear now the word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that this word, because it is inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages for us, and therefore there's application. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our comprehension of these things, that we would see how these things do indeed apply to us today. Use your words, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think we're getting close to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. I can't remember how many question and answers we have. Jessie's nodding her head back there in the back, but I know we've been at the Heidelberg Catechism for a while and nearing the end, and we will switch over to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But as most of you know, we do a profession of faith, whether it would be the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, especially during our Advent season and things such as that. We do it for a reason, because here we have this rich theology, but it also keeps us connected to our historic biblical roots. And so it's very valuable for us. These are teaching tools and an opportunity for us to make profession of those things that we believe. If we were to walk into a synagogue today, or I suppose even the temple down there on Broad Street, we would almost invariably hear them say, it wouldn't be on Sunday, it would be on Saturday, which is their Sabbath, those words, Shema Israel, Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And at the most basic level, this is an affirmation or endorsement of monotheism. And for many Jews today, perhaps it would, I'm sure that they would say it even if it weren't for the fact that we have the church, Christianity, which many would accuse us of being tritheists or polytheists by virtue of the fact that we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And no, we believe in one God, three persons, but my sermon is not about that. But it's an endorsement of monotheism. And in reality, it takes us back, I'm fully convinced, it takes us back to the first commandment. And so, as I indicated last week, I've begun this series on the Ten Commandments. It's been a long time since we've looked into the Ten Commandments, and I felt that it was important for us to go back to that word that we have in the Scriptures. As I indicated last week, instead of drawing from Exodus chapter 20, because that's where we first have a record of the Ten Commandments, where Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea to the base of Mount Sinai, and there Moses went back up that mountain where he first conversed with God, also referred to as Horeb, and God spoke to him and told him to go down to Egypt and to bring his people out, and then gives him the Ten Commandments. But we're drawing from the book of Deuteronomy instead. Deuteronomy, of course, is 40 years later. It's after that 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. And so what Moses does, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second law, Deuteronomus means second law, and Moses goes back through all of the history, but he takes them back to this one core thing, which is the Ten Commandments that we have there in Exodus chapter 20. And the reason why, of course, is that Moses knows that he's going to send the people of Israel across the river into the promised land. And what we have here in the book of Deuteronomy as a whole and a rearticulation, a representation of the Ten Commandments is a warning against idolatry. Because Moses knows that the land that they are going to, idolatry is rampant. Whether it would be the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and on and on and on, and the Philistines and all of the people that were inhabitants of the land of Canaan, is that idolatry is rampant. And he knew that there would be that temptation. And as we would make our way through the book of Deuteronomy, we see indeed where he tells them that they would indeed succumb to that temptation. But he is articulating this. And he knew that the temptation would be there to shift their allegiance from the Lord, from Yahweh. And so it's important for us to see these words here in light of the verse which that we have there at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. If we look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we have there at the beginning what we often refer to as the prologue to the Ten Commandments, and there God says, it's in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You have the first commandment there. And that's what we're focusing on today, is the first commandments. But it's preceded by the words that I am the Lord your God. In the Hebrew, it would be that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Elohim is the word for God that if you're reading in the ESV or probably almost any English translation that you might have in your hands, you would read that word God written capital G, small o, small d. But Lord would be in all capital letters in your English version, which is a translation of God's name, Yahweh. And so what God is saying here is that I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Now the other nations, the word God is in some respects almost a generic word for the word God. And so he would be saying that, okay, the other nations have their Elohim. Elohim is actually in the plural, the im ending there at the end. He's saying that the other nations, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and all of these other nations that we have there that are inhabitants of the land, including the Egyptians, where they have just come from, they all have their various and sundry gods, but I am Yahweh, your God. And this is the point that he's making here, and I believe this is the point that Moses is making when he says, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. It's the Hebrew word echad, which I believe also can be translated him alone. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone, and not these other gods, these other deities. Because all of these other nations have their gods. But Israel, you see, was God's covenant people. God had established this unique relationship with them in which he communicated that I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, we as Christians, like the ancient Israel, are God's people too through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter speaks of this here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that passage that we often go back to on numerous occasions where the Apostle Peter says that you are a chosen race. Here he's quoting from Exodus chapter 19. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, God's possession. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so you see that same covenant relationship that God had established with the people of Israel applies to us. And so that same warning applies to us as Christians as well. And so what I want to say that there are a couple of important things that we want to look at, that we want to give consideration to today. And those are my 2 points. The first is the root of idolatry. We've been talking about this in our adult Sunday school class, and this morning we were hinting at it today. And my second point is drawn from the next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God. That's point number 2. And those are my 2 points. The root of idolatry, and secondly, love the Lord your God. In Psalm 115, and I've made reference to this several times, but here the psalmist says, the idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat, and those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. This is a common theme that we find throughout the scriptures as a whole. We think of what Isaiah says when he talks about a carpenter who takes a piece of firewood while he's sitting by the fire and he whittles it into something that, well, I'm sure it looked rather artistic to him. And then he thought, oh, this will be my God. I use part of it to bake my bread with and to stay warm, but the rest of it, paint eyes on it and stuff, and I'll bow down to it and say, save me, you are my God, you can help me. And so what Isaiah says is that this is ridiculous to do that. Just give some thought to that. And this is what the psalmist says. But we have to ask the question, okay, if that's true, where did these idols come from? Are they real? I'm convinced that there is an integral relationship between those words that God spoke to Moses on top of Mount Sinai and the very first chapter of the Bible. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and this is one of the points that I was alluding to last week, and that is the fact that here, when I made mention of the fact that okay, what was the first inscripturated portion of the Bible. I don't want to preach last week's sermon, but bear with me. And that is that I believe that it was when God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments, and the very fact that he wrote that word with his own finger. And so then Moses realized that by the Holy Spirit, that it was his task to begin to write down all of this history that had preceded him. And so there we look at Genesis chapter 1 through that framework, in that light. And so we have those words that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was God who made all things that exist. But not only did God create the heavens and the earth, but God created mankind. There in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and so forth. So God created man in his own image. He in the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And so part of what it means for us to be created in the image of God, to be image bearers of God, is that we know God. We were created to know God. We were created to worship God, to have a relationship with this God. And yet, of course, we know, in reading the book of Genesis, we have the fly in the ointment. When we turn to chapter 3, and there God had placed Adam in the garden, and he said, Adam, this is your environment. This is where you can live. Charlene and I were looking at pictures of a calendar that she had made up of Martinique when we were visiting Ian, when he was teaching down in the French Caribbean in in 2011. And looking through those pictures, there are the palm trees and the beach and all. It's just absolutely, I mean, you think about the Garden of Eden and the flowers and so forth and so on. And just amazing. And here God had placed Adam in this environment and said, this is yours. And you get to take care of it. And he says, but Adam, there's one tree in the middle of the garden that I don't want you to eat from. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Only one law, one prohibition that God had given. He also gave him commands on other things, to work the garden and to be fruitful and multiply and marriage and so forth. But here we are, that he had placed him in this environment. And when we realize the implications of that, what that was a reminder to Adam that God is the one who made all things, including him, for a specific purpose. And that Adam was not God, that God was God. And only God could be God because God was the creator of all these things. And so here God placed Adam in this context, in this environment. And yet, of course, the temptation to eat of the fruit that God commanded him not to eat from. And everything was spoiled. And when that happened, of course, what happened at the conclusion of that was that God came down into the garden in the cool of the day. And God said, Adam, where are you? And instead of Adam doing what God had created him to do, to come out and to worship him, what this meant was that Adam ran and hid from God and covered himself with fig leaves. And God asked him, Adam, where are you? And Adam told him that I was naked and I was afraid, and so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from? But you see, this spoiled that relationship that Adam had with God. And that relationship was broken. And so from that point on, there was this underlying discomfort between Adam and God. That Adam knew that God was aware that what he had done and that he stood guilty before God. We were looking into Romans chapter 1 this morning, as we have been doing consistently in our adult Sunday school class. And there we read these words, that for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so because Adam is created to be a creature of worship, but he is intimidated by the reality of who God is, so instead of accepting that God, he says, well, I will make my own objects of worship. And ever since then, Adam has been making his own objects of worship. Well, you say, well, I don't worship stone idols. I don't worship wood tikis. I don't worship golden calves or Baals or Asherah or all of those things that we find in the Old Testament. Well, today, of course, for most of us, our idols are much more sophisticated, aren't they? Our idols may take much more subtle forms. Could be our job. It could be a nice car. It could be our house. It could be our bank account. It could be prestige or recognition or affirmation. It could be our own bodies, our own physique, a form of narcissism. It could be sexual experience or pleasure. But the point is that anything that captures our affections more than God becomes our idol. And so John Calvin writes in his Institutes that man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. And what this means, of course, is that these are all means to keep God at arm's length. And yet we have those words there in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. And so what are the implications for us there in Deuteronomy chapter 6? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or "the Lord alone." What are the implications for that? Well, of course, here this leads us to our second point. And that is what we find in the following verse there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus, of course, had been asked by the religious leaders of his day what the greatest commandment was. And we don't know what they were expecting Jesus to say. Maybe something about, "Thou shalt not murder," or "Thou shalt not steal," or "Keep the Sabbath," or whatever it was, you know, to pick one of the ten or something else out of the Torah. We don't know what their expectations were. But what Jesus did, of course, was take the whole thing and summarize it by saying, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength." We read that Jesus, of course, added that word mind as well. But I need to point out, of course, that love is more than just an emotion. Love is more than just a giddy feeling. You see, it really is integrally connected to God's covenantal call for what it means for us to be His people. Now, I want you to listen to some words here as I read from Psalm 103, where the psalmist here, and this is a great picture of this, because the psalmist here, he says that God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." You remember that those are words that God spoke to Moses there on top of the mountain after the people had made the golden calf. And that God says, "Well, my presence is not going to go with you." And Moses begs. And so God says, "Yes, my presence will go with you," and gave him permission to go ahead and build the tabernacle. And then hear these words: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." And then we read a little bit further: "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to keep to do His commandments." We see a repetition of several words there. He, of course, makes reference to the covenant throughout this. And that covenant, of course, is that relationship where God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But along with that, you'll also notice the word steadfast love. And this is a love that is more than emotion, but you see, it's that love that manifests itself in action and in a commitment. But also the word fear. We have that word fear several times. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Well, what does this mean? What are we talking about that we would fear God? That fear is not a cowering in terror unless we know that we stand under God's judgment, which we do apart from God's grace, the grace that he has given us in Jesus Christ. But then it is a recognition of who God is. That God is infinite, that God is powerful, that God is holy, but that he is also compassionate and good. You think of that incident that we read, for example, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy, of course, here is Aslan, that I think is the first time that she encounters Aslan there. And she turns, who is it, to Mr. Beaver, I think, and says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he is good. And what that should, what stands out here is just how remarkable it is that this God has initiated this relationship to establish a covenant with us, and he made provision for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is our response to that. In that respect, then, to love God is not just a fleeting emotion, but rather our core identity of what it means for us to be the people of God. As John R.W. Stott once wrote, to love God means to see all things from God's point of view, to do nothing without reference to him, to make his will our guide and his glory our goal, and to put him first in thought and word and deed, in business and in leisure, in friendship, in our career, and the use of our money, and the use of our time, and the use of our talents, and on and on. But the greatest picture of that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came and fulfilled every single detail of God's law, not just the outward manifestations of God's law, but rather the heart of the law, the true intent of the law that Jesus speaks of there in the Sermon on the Mount, and who, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, for the joy set before him, endured the cross to redeem fallen men and women to fellowship with God. In short, to love him means to worship him and to worship him alone. And even as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A good question that we might want to consider as I close this morning. In the past few years, of course, there's been debates in the public sector about whether or not to display the Ten Commandments in public places, such as in courthouses and in parks or other public places that wherever they may be. And that I certainly have no problem with that, certainly a good indication of the values of our society, and also I think reflects a sense of stability that perhaps is missing when it's not there. But the point that I want to remind you of is that the Ten Commandments are really and ultimately meant for us, the church. Can we really expect non-Christians to love God, a God that they do not know, and to worship a God that they do not know? And so should not our first order of business be to make our God known to the rest of the world? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these words and the challenge to us as your people, The people that you have declared that we are a holy nation, a royal priest, a people belonging to you, that we might declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into wonderful light. Father, we thank you that you have taken the initiative to speak and give us your word. But even more importantly, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us and make us your own. And Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.